Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make Him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
What if your biggest problem in life isn't what you think it is? And the solution you're trusting to solve it is actually making things worse. We're going to start with a story of a time when that happened about 100 years ago in Australia, the 1930s. One of the most important national crops, the sugar cane, was facing an existential threat because of a tiny beetle that was eating up the crops. And so the farmers, of course, were extremely worried, and they were desperate for a solution. So they approached some scientists, and the scientists said, what you need to do is introduce a natural predator into the habitat. And this has been done before. In fact, in Hawaii and Puerto Rico with sugarcane, they used the South American cane toad. And so what they did was they took 100 cane toads and introduced them to the wild in Australia. And the promise was, this is going to save the sugarcane. Of course, it didn't save the sugarcane. They came up against a problem that no one seemed to have anticipated, which was that these particular beetles lived at the top of the cane stalk, and the toads couldn't jump high enough to eat them. And so, not only did the beetles not go away, but the toads began to multiply and multiply and multiply. They covered the face of the continent of Australia. And they disrupted the whole ecosystem because they were toxic to other predators. And so now, 100 years later, they still have not dealt with the problem of the cane toad. This is an illustration of how the wrong narrative often leads to the wrong solution. We all live by narratives in life. Stories that basically form the foundation of how we make sense of the world. Sometimes you'll hear them called plausibility structures. Sometimes you hear them called worldviews. But basically, human beings have been called storytelling animals because we can't seem to do anything else but look at the world and apply some sort of narrative to it. And so everyone has a story that helps them make sense of life. And the role that our stories play is they help us answer the big questions. They help us answer questions like, what is the good life? What should the world be like? What's wrong with the world? Why is it not that way? And then they answer the question of, how should we live in order to fix it? And so everyone has a story like this. Everyone has a version of their narrative of life. But as that story shows, it's possible with the best of intentions for your story to be wrong. And when your story is wrong, it doesn't matter how well-intentioned you are. If your story is wrong, it not only won't solve your problem, it might even make it a lot worse. And so, what's it like to live life under a false narrative? To me, it sounds a little bit like if you ever watch any Disney movies or read any fairy stories to your kids or read one as a child, living out a wrong narrative, a false narrative, to me sounds a lot like living under a spell. When you're living under a spell, your whole perception of reality is distorted. People living under a spell, if they're awake, they're typically acting in ways that they would never act if they weren't under a spell. And typically, no matter how hard they fight against it, it makes it worse, not better. And when you're living under a spell, typically, the person themselves is unable to set themselves free from the spell. You're locked into it, and you're probably not even aware that you're in it. And so in a fairy story, the way to break out of the spell is not to fight against it. The only way to break out of the spell in a fairy story is a better spell. In every fairy story, there's bad spells and there's good spells. And the only thing with the power to break the bad spell is a better spell. It's a good spell. So you think of stories like Sleeping Beauty. It was a better spell of true love that was able to wake her out of her slumber so she could be awakened to who she actually was and live in the real world. And so we all have these spells that we live our lives by, and there's bad spells and there's good spells. And it has a connection to a word that you would probably expect to hear in church because we attach this word to religious things, but the word gospel. If I say the word gospel, you probably either think of a particular style of book in the Bible, or you might think of a genre of religious music. But the word gospel comes from our old English word, good spell, God spell. Good story, in other words, is the literal meaning of this word. And there's all sorts of God spells out there. No one believes a story knowing that it's a false story. Everyone believes their story believing that it is a good story, that this is the story that has the power to awaken them to the way things really are and to live a free life. So we all have a gospel, we all have a good story that we live by. But my question is, how do you know if the story you're living by is a good spell or a bad spell? And so that's what I want to get into today as we read from one of the four books in the Bible that are referred to as Gospels, because what they do is they tell about the life of Jesus, who he is, how he lived, what he did, what he said, how he died, and then what happened after he died and resurrected. And the claim of these four books that are now almost 2,000 years old is that this is the story of all stories. This is the good spell that every single person on the earth should live their life by and that has the power to break us out of every other false enchantment. So I want to read to you today from the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's message in this book is simply this: Jesus tells a better spell. Jesus tells a better spell. We're going to read from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the disciple of Jesus's right-hand man, Peter the Apostle, and Mark wrote one of these four accounts of the life of Jesus. And so just to bring you up to speed, we're going to read from the very end of this book, but to bring you up to speed in this book, he begins by telling us this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he tells about Jesus' ministry, all his miracles, his teaching, and all the controversy that he stirred up among the religious authorities. And eventually, the religious authorities got him in trouble with the political authorities, the Roman Empire at the time. And of course, Jesus was crucified by the Romans with the title above his head, King of the Jews. And what we are going to read from chapter 15, beginning in verse 42, this is the immediate aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion at the hand of the Romans. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, this is Passover weekend, so this was a particularly holy time. And of course, Jews do not work on Saturday, the Sabbath. And it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, I'll pause here just to ask, why did it take courage for Joseph to approach Pilate for the body of Jesus? Well, think about this. If someone has just been publicly executed for being basically an enemy of the state, that's why people were crucified, to go and ask them the same day for that person's body so that you can honor it and bury it, it kind of marks you as a sympathizer. It marks you out as someone that, oh, probably the Romans are going to keep an eye on this guy. Not only that, but it tells us that Joseph was a respected member of the council. This is a Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish religious authority, the very ones that had given Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor, in order to have him killed. And Joseph is a member of this council. And so even if the Romans don't get him, then his own council members are probably going to have it out for him. And he is risking his entire reputation on this move. And so my first question here is, what would possess a person to do this kind of thing, to risk life and reputation? Well, the only reason that people do courageous things is because they have a vision in their mind of what the world should be like. They have a vision of what the world should be like and therefore acting towards that vision. And this is what Joseph had in, it tells us in the text that he was looking for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the Jewish belief in a future time when God, as ruler of the universe, would one day have everything in his domain and all things would be in submission to him. And so there would be perfect peace, perfect justice. The Hebrew prophets talked about the lion laying with the lamb. No more violence. Talked about the swords being beaten into plowshares. No more war. No more suffering. Perfect shalom, what the Jews called the idea of all things being in right relationship to one another. This is the kingdom of God that Joseph was envisioning. So let's carry on reading. Now, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. It would often take days for people to die by crucifixion. It was a slow and agonizing process, but Jesus clearly was not fighting for his life. He was willingly giving his life. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out from the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And just to mention, you can go to Israel today and see several of these exact types of tombs that rich families would prepare for generations of their family. And there would be an entrance about a meter tall that they would often roll a heavy stone disc into a tight groove. And so it was very easy to roll into this groove and very hard to roll out. And it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And I think there's a little bit of humor in this because these women are obviously extremely dedicated. Remember, Israel, it's a hot country. This is now 2 days later, 3 days later in the Jewish reckoning. There is major decomposition happening within this grave at this point. They don't mind. They're going in there. They're going to do the proper burial rituals. They are devoted. They also have enough foresight to wake up at the crack of dawn, go to the market and buy all the right spices to do this thing. And it never crosses their minds that, oh, yeah, they rolled a gigantic stone in front of the tomb. How are we going to get in there? In other words, what I see here is the women are conscious of a problem. And yet, we're going to find out their real problem is not one that they're actually aware of. And it says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was extremely large. Wow, great, problem solved. Well, not quite. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, just to mention, this is Mark's way of talking about an angel, okay? And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So in response to this problem, the angel offers them a promise. The women think that their problem is a stone and within the tomb, a rotting savior. And the angel says, actually, here's a promise. Remember what Jesus told you. Remember what he promised you, because that is the answer to everything that you're hoping for. And all the problems that you're aware of and you're not aware of are addressed by what has just happened. He's not here. He is risen. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Now, if you're holding a Bible, you may notice there's some verses that follow on from this, but we know from the manuscript evidence that those verses are a later addition. This is Mark's original ending as it's been passed down to us. What a strange way to end a book that you say is good news. They're fearful, they're trembling, they run away. Sounds like Monty Python to me. How in the world is this good news, Mark? How in the world are you offering this to us as the story of all stories, the better spell that will break the power of all deceit and falsehood and the power of evil and darkness? Because that's what he's saying. How in the world is this a better gospel? Now, you may be hearing this and you might say, well, I'm a modern secular person. Nobody actually believes this, right? This is obviously a superstitious legend that developed centuries after these things happened. So no one really takes these superstitions as believable, right? What I want to try and help you see is, I think, even though we think of ourselves as modern scientific people, we all still live by what you might call superstitions. And I mean that in a very specific sense. The word superstition comes from the Latin super, which means above, and sta, which means stand. It's talking about things that stand above us. Things that stand above us and outside of us, at which we are in astonishment, we're in awe. And so you say, well, I don't believe in anything like that. I don't believe in any things that are outside of the physical world. Well, I would question that. Let me ask you a couple of questions that I think actually show that we do. Number one, if I were to ask you, do you think, as you look around the world, do you think that the world could be better than it currently is? I think most people that I've ever met would admit, yes, of course the world could be better than it is. Are you crazy? Have you watched the news in the last millennia? So what that demonstrates is that if you say the world could be better, what you're saying is there is a standard of judgment of what is good and bad that exists outside of the world by which we can judge the world. So let me take it one step further. If you admit that the world could be better, then I would ask, okay, do you think that we should do anything about it? And you probably say, well, yeah, of course. If you have the power to make the world a better place, then you should use your voice, you should use whatever power you have to contribute to that, to make the world a better place. And so if you would agree with that, then you're not only saying that the world could be better, but you're saying the world should be better and that we can play a role in that. And so, in other words, you're saying not only is there a standard of judgment of what's good and bad that is outside of the world, you're also saying there's a standard of what's right and wrong that's outside of the world. And what these are, could, the world could be better is a statement of values, should be better is a statement of morals, statement of ethics. And like I said, all of us have stories, and the answer to these questions are dictated by what stories we live by. There's lots of different answers to these questions, lots of visions of the way the world could be better, and lots of ways that these stories say the world should be made better. And so I want to just delve into this concept a little bit, because in order to see how Mark is telling us that this story that we've just read, this very strange story, is actually better news than anything else, we need to compare and contrast. One of my old teachers said, contrast is the mother of clarity. And so I want to just highlight a few of the most common stories that we see today in our world. And I'm going to particularly highlight five secular stories. Why? Because in our part of the world, the majority of people would say, I am not affiliated to any religious tradition. I'm not religious. And so, five particular narratives or stories or spells that you may find out there. And what I'm going to try and do here, I am not going to criticize any of these. I want to present them in the best possible way, so that if this is a story that you resonate with, I hope I do it justice in words that you might use yourself. So I'm going to take a few, and by the way, this is kind of an equal opportunity offensive section of the message. So if I don't offend you with the first one, just wait your turn. There's a gospel in our culture that you might call the gospel of progressivism. This is a very broad umbrella term, but a gospel of progressivism. And the gospel of progressivism, by the way, every one of these gospels has a three-part structure. It says, what is paradise? What is the way the world should be? What is the problem that needs to be fixed? And what is the promised solution? And so the gospel of progressivism says, the way the world should be is it should be a place of justice, equity, inclusion, where every single individual should be safe to express who they are, regardless of race, class, ethnicity, gender, you name it. There should be nothing holding us back from being who we truly are. The problem is that because of many centuries of historical injustices, we've arrived at a point where we've been socially conditioned to think of the world and think of other people in certain ways. We've got unconscious biases. And so what that's produced is a system that is set up for the many against the few, for the strong against the weak. In other words, the problem is oppression. Not just person to person, but an entire systems of civilization. So what's the solution? Well, the first solution is we need to be aware of this. We need to be conscious of the ways that we think. We need to retrain our unconscious biases, make them conscious so that we can deal with them. And if we can do that, then collectively we can band together and tear down unjust systems and build better ones. There's another gospel. This is a gospel I would call conservatism. This gospel says the way the world should be is that human beings flourished best in virtue, strong character, strong families where there are good role models, where there's boundaries and where children can learn values so that they will become people of virtue, and where there are institutions that safeguard these things and make sure that the wisdom and the work of previous generations is not eroded and lost. Now, the problem is, for a long time, our society has been in decline. The foundations of these things that have brought us to where we are being eroded because of radical ideas. And so it's tearing families apart. People are not taking responsibility, and institutions are crumbling. So the fix, what is the solution? Well, the solution is we have to return to the things that have made us who we are. We have to get rid of this cultural amnesia and remember the wisdom of our generations. We need to remember the wisdom of our traditions. We need to become people of character. In other words, the answer is not revolution. The answer is responsibility. If everyone would just take responsibility, we could be back on the path to paradise. You guys are getting real quiet. There's more. That's just number two. Number three, here's another one. A gospel of environmentalism. Now, this gospel says the way the world should be is it's a place of harmony between all of the life that is on this incredibly unique planet that we call Earth. And so Earth is not just a resource, it's a home. And it's not just home to us, it's home to all of nature. And the problem is that has been ruined by the greed of human beings. Industrialism, consumerism, selfishness as a species. We are consuming and exploiting the planet, and it's not only affecting the life around us, but we are destroying our very habitat. And if we keep going like this, we're facing a cataclysm, and I don't know if Elon Musk has enough rockets to take us to Mars. What's the fix? Well, if we've got any hope at all, we have to learn a radically new lifestyle of sustainability. We have to discover renewable energy sources. We've got to pass global policy so that governments around the world are enforcing this, because that's the only way that we could possibly escape global collapse of the habitat. How about a gospel of therapy? This is a gospel that says the way the world should be is that every person should have inner peace, should have self-esteem, should be strong-willed and confident. But the problem is there's so many toxic messages in society from our families, from governments, from destructive religious and political systems that we've got none of that. We have hate and shame and trauma in ourselves. And so what's the solution? The solution is to discover who you really are, learn to accept who you really are, learn to love yourself. And if we all did that, imagine what the world would be. Imagine the way that we could care for each other if we first loved ourselves. Imagine there could be no more fighting, no more war, if we would learn the inner peace. Last one, here's one that I see all over my particular social media channels. Gospel of hustle. This gospel says, the world is there for the taking. You can make the world and the world of your dreams. All you gotta do is go out there and take it. The problem is we all have these limiting beliefs of what people have told us, of what people have told us you can't do. That's not possible. This isn't true. If you will just go out there and take it, if you'll put in the work, if you'll learn the discipline, if you're willing to do the work that no one is willing to do, you can have the life that no one else will have. The gospel of hustle. So, my contention this morning, and Mark's contention, now I could have picked on any number of different ones. Those are just five, and I wonder if you can recognize any of them. I know individual people who very much, this is the story of their life that they're pursuing. My contention this morning, what Mark is telling us and what we read in this gospel is Jesus tells a better story. Jesus tells a better spell than any other one. Well, what is the story of Jesus? I'll try and condense it as much as possible in a similar way to these, but the gospel of Jesus says the world was created so that we would be in perfect relationship to our Father, Creator God. That we would be in perfect union with the source of truth, beauty, goodness. And we would live with a purpose in His image, because He made us in His image, to cultivate the creation and make it even more beautiful, to extend His work of creation into the whole universe. This is what we were made for. This is the paradise that God actually created us for. And because of being in perfect union with Him, we'd be in perfect union with one another. We would love each other as ourselves, just as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Spirit and vice versa. We would love our created world around us because He put us in it to cultivate it and care for it. We would love ourselves too. We'd be at perfect peace with ourselves because we would know who we are and we know that we're loved by our Father. Now, what's the problem? Why is that not the case? Well, the problem is that many years ago, we turned our back on our Father, Creator, God. And rather than keeping Him as the center of our existence, we began to make other things that He created the ultimate things in our lives. If you want to read about this, you can read it in Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. We turned from Him and made these created things the ultimate things in our lives. We effectively made the created things gods. We turned to them for our ultimate peace, security, purpose, meaning, all of those things. And so here's what you discover in life when you take something that is good and you try and make it a god. It cannot fulfill the promise. Some people do this with drugs, and it results in a very obvious addiction. And what happens is, the first time someone makes that choice, it's free. But the next time, it's a little less free. The next time, it's a little less free, until they end up in a position where they cannot do anything else. Even though they hate it, they can't get out of it. And that's exactly what's happened to us as we've made the created things the gods of our lives. We've handed over our freedom to them, and we've ended up in a place where we have no power but to serve them. They have power over us. And just like any addiction, they begin to unravel our lives. We become dehumanized, and our existence begins to disintegrate. Our relationships, our internal peace, and everything around us feels the weight of that destruction. And so we've ended up in a place where we are completely slaves to an addiction that the Bible calls sin. And of course, if you turn away from the One who is the source of life, where else can it lead but death? And so this is what the Bible calls the law of sin and death. So what is the solution? Well, just to take the problem even further, we are the ones under the spell. And often we're not even aware of it, so we can't break ourselves out of it. The solution can only possibly be if God steps into our story, reaches down from outside, and rescues us. And this is what happened in Jesus Christ, the One who was God, the Son, eternally took on human flesh, became one of us, wrote, the author of the story wrote Himself into our story so that He could rescue us from the law of sin and death. And the center of this, the center of why this is good news, is what Mark just told us about. It's called the event of the resurrection. And I want to give you two reasons of why exactly the resurrection tells a better spell than all these others. How is it that the resurrection could be the answer to this great problem? Well, number one, I just want to show you, there's a great quote here. Biblical truth doesn't fall on either side of a cultural debate. It critiques both, and it fulfills the good in both. And so these are the two reasons I want to show you how the resurrection actually tells a better spell. The first reason is this. When you look at all of those other gospels, The problem that they address is one of three or a mix of these things. They say, well, the basic problem with humanity is that we don't understand the nature of reality. There's a problem in our thinking, in the way we understand the world. And so what you need to do is you need to understand, you need to become conscious of certain truths. And once you're conscious of them and understand them, you'll be on the path to paradise, to fixing the world and making it as it should be. Others say, no, the problem is how we feel. How we feel towards ourselves and others, our experiences of life. So you need to fix the experiences. You need to fix your ways of feeling. And if you fix your feeling, then you'll become the kind of person that you could always have been, and you'll be on the path to paradise. And others say, no, it doesn't really matter what you think or you feel. The problem is how we're living. The problem is our actions. You need to learn a completely different way of life, a lifestyle. You need these certain disciplines and habits, and if you do, you'll become the kind of person that's a part of the solution. Now, there is a shortcoming in each of these messages, and it's one that was expressed by Aesop thousands of years ago when Aesop wrote his fables. He wrote a fable called The Raven and the Swan. And I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't have it in front of me, but the story goes like this. There's a raven, which, as you know, has black feathers. And the raven was envious of the beautiful swan on the lake, gliding around with its pristine white plumage. And so the raven says, oh, if I go down and live in the lake and swim in the water and eat what the swan does, then I can be like the swan. So it abandons the treetops and it flies down to the lake, and it starts bathing and bathing and bathing so much that it almost drowns itself. And he's eating all the weeds and all the things that the swan eats, and it's doing it every single day, every single day. And the water is not doing anything, and the seaweed is not food for a raven. And so the raven ends up dying. And the moral that Aesop put to the story was, new habits do not change nature. You see, the reason that we think, feel, and act the way that we do is because of who we are. We act out of the kind of people that we are, the kind of beings that we are. And so you cannot change who you are simply by learning new ways of thinking, feeling, or doing. The problem to the human predicament is that we need a new being. We need a new nature. And this is exactly what is promised in the resurrection, because Jesus says, I have defeated the law of sin and death. I've lived the life that you should have lived. I lived the perfect human life. And then I died the death that you deserved for chasing after all these false gods, the death that was yours, you know, that they intended for you. I took that on. And now when you come to me, I resurrected and I have the power to give you a completely different kind of life. This is the promise of Jesus. He says, come to me and I will cause you to be born again. I will make you a new creation. You're going to be adopted into my family. You're now no longer going to be a son of Adam. You're not just going to be part of the human race as we know it. You're going to be a part of an entirely new branch of humanity that is not a son of Adam, but a son of God. You're going to be a brother to me, a co-heir with me in God's kingdom. And so all these other religions and all these other systems of belief, they say, here is the way of life that you should be living. Or they say, here is the kind of life you should be experiencing. Or they say, here's the truth that you need to understand. And Jesus is the only one that says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Come to me. And my promise is not that if you do all the right stuff, one day you'll be the kind of person that can enter into paradise. He says, come to me and I will make you a child of God like this right now. You become a new person, and the rest of your life is the journey of learning how to think, feel, and act like it. That's good news. And it's good news that actually addresses the real problem that we're in. And then the second thing that I want to show you here of why the resurrection tells a better spell. And I'm ending with this. Is that every single one of the longings that is present in each of those other gospels, Jesus looks at them and says, yes, that's true, that's good. He says, yes, and there's even more than you imagined. So get this, he looks at the gospel of progressivism and he says, you long for a world of justice, equity, inclusion, and that is good, that is right. I affirm that in you. Why? Because I am the God of justice, of love, of compassion, who cares for the orphan and the widow and the foreigner and the homeless and the destitute, who commands loving your neighbor as yourself, loving the foreigner as yourself, it also says. And so that longing in your heart, it is good because I put it there. And guess what? There is a world coming where every tribe, nation, and tongue will be united as one, that will be worshiping me in complete freedom, complete joy, no more suffering, no more tears, no more war, no more oppression. The lion will lay with the lamb, and it's all in my resurrection. And guess what? That sin that's in your own heart that you don't like to look at, I dealt with that too. To the gospel of conservatism, he says, you're longing for order, for truth, for virtue, for values. That is good. That is right. I put that in you because I'm the God of truth, beauty, goodness. I am the source of all of those things. And there is a coming world where I will be king over all things, where everyone will recognize me as king, and I will be a father to all the nations. To the gospel of environmentalism, he says, you look at the world and you say, it's good, we should care for this, and amen, you absolutely should. You know why? Because I made it. And I looked at it and said, it is very good. I created the animals, I created the plants, I created the stars and the environment and everything, and I created man to cultivate it, to care for it. So yes, care for it. But here's the thing. If this world is all there is, then what is our conservation ultimately for? Guess what? I'm going to make a new heaven and new earth, a restored planet that the groans of nature will also be dealt with. No more storms, no more earthquakes, no more death, no more decay. There will be a new heaven and new earth. To the gospel of therapy, he says, you long to be accepted and loved in yourself, and that's good. You know why? Because I'm a dad, I'm a father, and I called you, I know you, I knew you from the womb, and I love you and I accept you. And there is a coming world where just as you long to be known, my promise is to you, you will be fully known. And you will be fully loved. To the gospel of hustle, he says, you have a longing to achieve, to make something of the world, to make something of yourself, and that's good. You know why? I made you in my image, and I made all things, and I did them very well. And I gave you a commission to go out and make something of this creation. And in this new heaven and new earth, guys, if this is all there is, what does it matter if you gain the whole world? You're going to lose your soul. But this is not the end. My resurrection is a demonstration. It's a first fruits. The Bible says the resurrection is a down payment on this new heaven and new earth. That in the resurrection, we see what's going to happen to us individually and the whole creation. And so it means that our work is not in vain. It means that what we make of this earth will carry on into eternity when we do it with the King. Do you see how this gospel, it takes all the longings of the human heart and it says, yes, I affirm them, they're good, but on their own, they can't give you what you think they're going to give you. Only my resurrection can fulfill what you're looking for. And so, I have two invitations here. The first invitation is if you're hearing this, and you've never stopped to examine the story of your life, I want to encourage you, take a look at what story drives your life. How does it affect your dreams, your longings? What kind of life is it encouraging you to lead? How is it encouraging you to treat the people in the world and yourself? Examine your story and ask, maybe for the first time, if this story were true, would it actually fulfill what I'm longing for? And I want to encourage you, there's an invitation from Jesus. He says, trust a better story. Trust the better spell. If it's even possible that this is true, if it's even possible that Jesus resurrected and therefore everything that he promised is actually the way things really are, how could you not explore it? You have to explore it. And I have a second invitation today for any of us who say, yes, I follow Jesus, I trust Jesus. Well, here's the way this story ends is the angel says, go tell the disciples. There's a responsibility that once you know the better spell, to go and tell it. Go and tell the better spell. You know why? Because there are people, if this is true, it means there are people all around us that are under an enchantment and they don't even know it. They're on a path to death and destruction and don't even know it. With the best of intentions, trusting a narrative that is leading to the wrong solution. And if you know the better spell, you have a responsibility to tell it. They say that there's five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Christian. Most people never read the first four. Go and tell the better spell. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning that we celebrate the event of the resurrection that changed absolutely everything, Lord. It changed all of history and eternity. And Lord Jesus, I pray that right now, for anyone listening to this who has never trusted in your story, never discovered whether or not your spell has the power to actually break the power of evil and darkness, I pray that they would have the light turned on today, begin to trust you and discover that new life. Lord, and for all of us who follow you already and do trust you, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to go and tell this better spell and bring freedom to those around us. In your name we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.